We certainly live in an age of cynicism, and you can see why. We turn on the evening news and we get a body count of how many people have died in shootings and murders around our land. We look at the troubles and trials that are going on around the world and we see no peace but only chaos. And then we look at our own lives and we say, you know, I'm not around here that long and one day I'm gone. And what hope is there in that? And I believe there's a lot of people who become very cynical because they see what's happening and they see the discouragement and the distress and they think about the brevity of life and they begin to think, well, I guess I better grab all that I can as quickly as I can because I'm not here that long, and to give my life some kind of meaning or something to hold on to, I'll grab whatever it is for that person. Maybe it's an illicit sexual relation or alcohol or drugs or fame or money or success, whatever it is. But people in their cynicism are grabbing on to whatever they can because it seems that there is no hope. Here we are as individuals. What could we do to change that hopeless situation? What could we really do to give the story a happy ending? Well, the fact of the matter is there's nothing that we could do to give the story a happy ending. There is something, though, that God could do and did do 2,000 years ago in Jesus Christ that gives us a beautiful ending to this story of life. God did something in the land of Palestine that makes a difference for all eternity. When people think about all of the gloom and so forth, it's not true. I can say this morning on the authority of the Word of God that for those who trust in Jesus Christ, there is a beautiful ending to this life, and there is joy and peace in this life right now in spite of trials and difficulties. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was the Son of God in the flesh, that He was born a virgin, that He lived a perfect life, that He was tried for being a religious heretic and a political insurrectionist, and that He was crucified on a skull-shaped hillside outside of Jerusalem called Golgotha or Calvary. His death was a payment for the sins of mankind. And the Bible tells us that what Jesus did there was to do what all the religions and all of the self-effort could never do, pay the price of sin to make people right before a holy and a righteous God. It was God Himself who pronounced judgment on this world. It was God Himself who provided the Savior and actually bore the penalty of the judgment in Jesus Christ so that we might have life. And the thing that really becomes the capstone of it all and substantiates it all is what we're here for today. And that is the resurrection, the empty tomb, the life of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is everything. The whole framework of Christianity is built on the foundation of the resurrection. And the fact of the matter is, and even the Bible clearly testifies this, if Christ was not raised from the dead, we have no hope. There is no eternity. There is no future for us. In fact, the whole story of Christianity just falls like a house of cards if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. The Apostle Paul certainly recognized the centrality of the resurrection, and he gave us a great chapter that I'd like to begin with just looking at a part of it today. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the New Testament. It is page 1109 if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today. Page 1109, 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 15, beginning in verse 14. This whole chapter deals with the concept of the resurrection and the fact of a bodily resurrection for those who have trusted in Christ. And the question that some had as they disbelieved the concept of resurrection. Verse 14, he says, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also in vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died in Christ, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The resurrection of Christ is our hope. The resurrection of Christ is the substantiation that Jesus' work on the cross was finished, it was successful, and that the power of death has been broken. Now, I'm sure by this time someone is listening to that and saying, I've heard that story before. And you know, it sounds really good. In fact, it sounds too good to be true. I don't know anybody who's risen from the dead. I've never met anybody that it's happened to. And there may have been people that have died on an operating table in the sense, as we talked about the other day, their heart's stopping for a while. But no one that I know of has gone in the tomb for 3 days and come back from the dead. Resurrections just don't happen. Why should it be any different for Jesus Christ? What evidence, what proof, what statement would there be that I should believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, this morning, in the brief time that we have, I'd like to try to share a few thoughts with you that might encourage you in this whole idea of the resurrection. Can I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? If the resurrection could be disproved, Christianity would be just another religion. Christianity would be just no more authoritative or have no more power than any other philosophy or religion that anybody might develop. But if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then we cannot ignore the implications. We cannot afford to ignore the message of Christianity, because that would distinguish the message of Christianity from every other idea and philosophy that has ever existed on the face of the earth. Does the historical evidence support the resurrection of Jesus Christ? First of all, we need to remember something. As we talk about the resurrection, we're talking about a historical event. We're separated from the event by 2,000 years. It is a non-repeatable event. Therefore, we cannot use the scientific method to look at the resurrection. Interesting, more historians and lawyers will examine the evidence and find the evidence true than those in the scientific realm, because they're so geared towards repeatable things that they can move through in the scientific method. You can't use the scientific method to deal with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you cannot say also, nobody rises from the dead, therefore it couldn't have happened. If there is a God, as the Bible claims there is, who is all-powerful, certainly that same God who created this world could raise His Son from the dead, just as He will raise all who have trusted in Him. So to say that no one rises and we can't repeat that situation is a testimony against the resurrection is not the way we need to look at the evidence. We have to examine the evidence as a lawyer would, as someone looking back on an event that has already taken place. We have to use the laws of evidence to be able to look back and say, did this thing really happen? And what do we know about the events that took place there? Thomas Arnold, who is author of the 3-volume work History of Rome and professor of modern history at Oxford, said this. He said, I've been used for so many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which was proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of the fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. One of the things we want to stress this morning is we need to make an inquiry, but we need to make a fair inquiry. And I honestly believe that if anybody looks at the evidence for the resurrection of Christ in an unbiased way, in an open way, they will find that the evidence speaks very loudly and plainly for a resurrection. Dr. Paul Elmer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University, concluded this, if all the evidence is weighed carefully and fairly, it is indeed justifiable, according to the canons of historical research, to conclude that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was actually empty on the morning of the first Easter. And no shred of evidence has yet been discovered in literary sources or archaeology that disproves this statement. I want you to remember that idea. Nothing has been ever found that disproved the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we mentioned at the end of the program, as we were sharing the gospel there in the Jesus Shall Reign program, Simon Greenleaf was Dean Professor of Law at Harvard University. He was a man well-versed in the use of evidence in the court of law. He wrote a 3-volume work entitled A Treatise on the Law of Evidence, which is looked upon today as a classic in the use of evidence and examining situations to discover what has happened in the past in these events that we're looking at. Dr. Greenleaf, being a Jewish man, did not believe in the resurrection of Christ. He said, I don't believe and I don't want to know and I don't accept the concept of the resurrection. But he had some Christian students who really pressed him and they said, Dr. Greenleaf, if it is true, then you ought to be able to take the wisdom and the capabilities that you have in the legal profession, apply it to the New Testament documents and the other evidence, and you ought to be able to come to a conclusion about whether it happened or not. We challenge you to do that. And Simon Greenleaf took up their challenge, and he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And he said, I know of more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection than for just about any other event. And he wrote, an examination of the testimony of the four evangelists by the rules of evidence administered in the courts of justice. And so interestingly, in his dedication of the book, in his preface, he says, this is dedicated to those in the legal profession. And he says, I challenge you, those of you who say that you have the ability to sort out evidence, to look, that we of all people ought to be the ones who are examining the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. And he said, when you do, you'll find out that it is a fact. There was, I believe, a resurrection of Christ. Now, whether you believe it was true or not, you have to admit a few things at least. Number one, you have to admit something happened 2,000 years ago that was so dramatic that it changed the course of human history. And in fact, every time you write a date, you are testifying to something that happened 2,000 years ago. We divide our time into AD and BC, before Christ and Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Something happened that was drastic that caused that to happen. Something else happened. Or whatever this was that happened, did more than that. It also changed the lives of some individuals. In fact, 11 men had their lives so changed that all but one went to a martyr's death, but all stood to the end for what they believed was true, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here we are 2,000 years later, and we're still talking about this event, this resurrection of Christ. If you want to try to rationalize the way the events, I believe there's some things that you have to come to grips with. And I'd like to just look at five of those this morning. Five things that are truths about this whole concept that need to be taken into account. Number one, Jesus Christ died on a cross. Jesus Christ died on a cross. There have been those who have said, well, he was an imposter, he drugged himself, he faked the whole thing and pretended, and we don't even have time to go into all the prophecies he fulfilled as far as his lineage and heritage, things that nobody would have any control over, how they were fulfilled down to the minutest detail. But we know that Jesus was whipped, he was beaten, he was nailed to a cross, he'd gone for hours and hours without sleep before that. He had a spear placed through his side. Out came blood and serum, blood and what appeared to be water. He had Roman guards who knew full well what a dead man looked like. That was their job, their business. They were skilled at it. And they said, this man is dead. He was taken down off a cross. He was wrapped up in linen strips. There were spices inserted in those strips. He was placed in a tomb with a large stone, possibly over a ton, rolled down in front of that tomb. And then a Roman guard was placed there to prevent anyone from in any way tampering with the body. Fact number one, Jesus was dead. He wasn't a human being that survived all of that, but clearly it was testified to by those who were there that the tomb of Jesus Christ contained the dead body of Jesus of Nazareth. Fact number two, I believe this is a clear fact, that on that Sunday morning following the burial, the tomb was empty. And the reason I say that is this. The disciples did not say, you know, we better get out of here and go over far away to Athens or to Rome or to some place where we're away from the place where these events had taken place to talk about the resurrection of Christ. But within days of the event, they are talking about Christ rising from the dead in the very city where he had been crucified. In the very place where he had been crucified. If the body of Christ was in the tomb, anybody could have taken a 5-minute walk out there to the garden tomb and they could have said, here is the body of Christ. And Christianity would have been stopped in its tracks just like that. And you can believe the Roman government would have done that if they could. The Jewish leaders would have done that if they could. And yet they didn't. It's interesting, the liberals used to believe that the New Testament documents were written much after the fact, that really there was no resurrection, it was all a myth, and that people claimed to be disciples and they came many years later to write the accounts, and by then people didn't really know the facts and they said, oh yeah, we'll believe that, we want to believe in a resurrection, and so the resurrection was just a myth that was tacked onto the story of Jesus. Over the years through archaeology, we have discovered many portions of early papyri, early copies of the New Testament documents, to the point where even the most critical scholars today recognize that those things were written in the lifetime of the men who claimed to write them. In other words, this didn't all happen years and years later. In the very time that all these events took place, people went out to testify in the very city where the events took place of the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That tomb was empty. Thomas Anderson, former president of the California Trial Lawyers Association, said this: "Let's assume that Christ did not rise from the dead. Let's assume that the written accounts of his appearance to hundreds of people are false. I want to pose a question. With an event so well publicized, don't you think it's reasonable that one historian, one eyewitness, one antagonist would record for all time that he had seen the body of Christ?" Isn't it fascinating that with all of the people who were opposed to Christianity, we have no evidence of anyone having seen the body of Jesus Christ. No one claiming that they had knew where it was or seen the body. He said, "The silence of history is deafening when it comes to the testimony against the resurrection." Fact number one, Jesus died. Fact number two, the tomb was empty. Fact number three, there's a whole guard of soldiers placed there who left under pain of death, defied orders, and they left that tomb. Why did it happen? I want you to go now with me to the Gospel of Matthew. That's the first gospel in the New Testament, page 967. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 62. We read there, "On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that while he was alive, how that deceiver had said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first.' So Pilate said, 'You have a guard, go your way, make it secure as you know how.' And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. And he came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." Now, verse 11. It says, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." They said, "You know, this guy's been talking about rising from the dead. All we need is his disciples to sneak in here and do something. So post a guard at the tomb." The Roman guard was there. The soldiers were there. They were trained fighting men. They didn't go to sleep on the job, believe me. You go to sleep on the job, that was death. You didn't leave your post. That was death. And yet here's this group of men who, when there's this great earthquake, they're frightened and they run away and they go to the leaders. They don't know what else to do. And so they go to the leaders of the Jewish leaders who had so pressed for the crucifixion. And the Jewish leader said, "Here's the story and we'll fix it with the government. Don't worry. Believe me, Rome doesn't want this story getting around that Jesus rose from the dead either. So you tell them you were fast asleep, the disciples came and stole the body, and that's what happened." Now there's some big holes in that story. First of all, if you're a Roman soldier, you don't go to sleep on the job. Second of all, if you were so sound asleep that you didn't hear 11 guys come and roll a stone back and take the body out, how would you know who it was that took the body? And yet they had nothing else to be able to say to people, and so that was what they proclaimed. What was it that made these men, under the pain of death, under the understanding of death, leave their post? It was because that tomb was empty. When that stone was rolled back, the angel didn't roll back the stone, or the earthquake didn't roll back the stone to let Jesus out. He was gone. And they knew they were in big trouble. I believe there was a resurrection. Fact number four. There were appearances of Jesus Christ. On several occasions, Christ appeared to people. When you are studying an event in history, it's important to investigate whether enough people who are eyewitnesses to the event are alive when the final part of it is published, when the word gets out. If you and I would see a crime committed in some way, and then 2 days later a police report comes out and something is covered up and it's changed, we would be able to testify to the fact that there was something that was being pulled there, because we would be able to testify to the deception. If there were eyewitnesses to Christ, that would be very important information to reckon with. Turn with me again back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 1109 again. This time, verse 3. Here's the biblical testimony of the witnesses that saw Christ. Verse 3, the Apostle Paul is writing again to this church at Corinth, and he says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Peter, and then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." That's biblical terminology for a Christian, a dying. So most of them are still alive, although some have died by this time. "After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, He was seen by me also as one born out of due time." Dr. Edwin Yamauchi, who's associate professor of history at Miami University, says this: "What gives special authority to this list as historical evidence is the reference to most of the 500 brethren still being alive." Paul says, in effect, if you don't believe me, ask them. They saw him. Such a statement in an admittedly genuine letter written 30 years after the event is almost as strong an evidence as one could hope to get for something that happened nearly 2,000 years ago. Josh McDowell points out, if you took those 500 witnesses who saw Jesus after His death and His burial, you saw Him in His resurrection, and you put them in a court of law, and you gave 6 minutes for each of them to testify and for cross-examination and everything, only 6 minutes, you would have 50 hours of eyewitness testimony. Now think about that. Then add all the other people who saw the appearance of Jesus Christ. He says you'd have the largest, most lopsided trial in all of history. Something else we need to remember. Those who saw and claimed that Jesus rose from the dead were not anxiously waiting for Him to rise from the dead. In fact, they were afraid, they were confused, and the scriptural record tells us they certainly weren't looking for a resurrection of Christ. He appeared to Mary. She comes and tells the disciples. Mark says they refused to believe. The disciples themselves who walked with Christ were confused. They were struggling. Go with me to one last passage of Scripture. Gospel of John, chapter 20, page 1049. Gospel of John, chapter 20, page 1049. Verse 19. Interesting story. Verse 19 says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews," they were scared that it was going to happen to them next, "Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' Now when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side." It's because in His glorified body, the only marks of that prior life that were retained were the wounds in His hands and His side. None of us in the resurrection will have any of the imperfections of this life, but Jesus Christ carries those marks as a testimony to His death for us. But they knew they had seen the Lord. Verse 21, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" Now, look at verse 24. It says, "But Thomas, called Didymus," which means the twin, "one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples said to them, 'We have seen the Lord.' And Thomas said, 'Wow, that's really great.'" Now notice what he says. He said, "Unless I see His hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of His nails, and put my hand into His side, I will not believe. Unless I see it, unless I touch Him, I will not believe that He rose from the dead." These were not people who were anxiously awaiting Christ rising again. Verse 26, "After 8 days, His disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas never reaches out. Instead, he falls on his knees and answers, my Lord and my God. Now, Jesus says this to him, verse 29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Over and over again, the message was going out to the disciples and they refused to believe. Christ appears, and here is Thomas and the others clearly believing. A fifth fact, a final fact that I'd like us to think about this morning is this. The disciples not only did not expect a resurrection and were confronted with one, but their lives were forever changed. Changed to the point where they were willing to give up their lives. During Christ's lifetime on earth, the disciples occasionally were bold, especially Peter. You know, he would make statements once in a while like, though all deny you, I'm going to stand by you, I'm going to defend you. And Jesus turned to him and said, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny that you even knew me. And that's exactly what happened. And so we find these little inklings of boldness and yet these other times of great fear. When Jesus was finally taken, they all took off. We know that John followed them to the high priest's house and Peter stood out in the courtyard. But even at then, he denied his Savior. After the crucifixion, they were all hiding. They were expecting to be next. In fact, we find in John that at one point, Peter says to the others, let's go fishing. Like, maybe we had the wrong guy. You know, I don't know what we're going to do at this point. We'll just go back to what we knew before because it's the only thing I know to do. But notice, something happens to them that changes their lives, and they're willing to go out on the street corners and preach this message, and they're willing to give their life for what they knew was true. Tradition tells us Stephen was stoned to death. The Word of God tells us that. Matthew was killed in Ethiopia. Mark was dragged through the streets until dead. Luke was hanged. Andrew tied to a cross and left to die, to starve to death. James was beheaded. Philip was crucified. Bartholomew whipped to death. Thomas lanced. Jude shot through with arrows. Matthias stoned to death. Paul beheaded. And Peter was taken out to be crucified by Roman soldiers. And he said, I'm not worthy to die like my Lord. And they hung him upside down and left them to die. What motivated those people? What made them change? It definitely wasn't prestige. It certainly wasn't wealth. It wasn't power or position. I believe there's one thing that answers that question. They saw the resurrected Christ. God's Holy Spirit empowered them. And then when they went out and preached, they preached fact. And that accounted for their power and their boldness. And that accounted for Peter being willing to get up in a crowd of thousands and thousands of Jewish pilgrims for the day of Pentecost, had come into Jerusalem in the very city where Christ had died, before many of the very people who had cried out, crucify him, crucify him, and preached that Jesus Christ was Israel's Messiah. And the heart of his message in Acts 2 was that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. This morning I'd like to challenge you to ask yourself a question, and it says, what difference does the resurrection of Jesus Christ make in my personal life? What difference does the resurrection of Jesus Christ make in my personal life? I think the answer is best put by something that Jesus said to Thomas back in John chapter 14. He spoke to Thomas at that point and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. On the basis of all the evidence for Christ's resurrection, considering the fact that Jesus Christ says, I am offering forgiveness of sins and eternal life, it would be a foolhardy thing, I believe, to say that's not for me. I don't want anything to do with Jesus. I'm going my own way. I do not accept the implications of the resurrection of Christ. We're dealing with heaven and hell. We're dealing with all eternity. We need to be like Thomas, to fall on our knees and say, my Lord and my God. Jesus said, he that believes on me has everlasting life. We need to put our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Then we can rejoice with the truth of Easter. It's more than just getting dressed up and coming to church and singing Christ the Lord is risen today. But it's a celebration of the reality of a life that becomes part of our life, actually that gives us life, that gives us eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for what Jesus Christ has done, thank you sounds so weak, an expression that we might give to the mighty one who would lay down his life for the sheep. But we say that, thank you. We certainly want to serve you with our lives, but we understand there's nothing we could do to get to heaven. That when Jesus said it is finished, he was clearly stating the fact from the cross that the price of sin had been paid. But Father, we are so grateful that Jesus Christ did not go through all of that and make all of those statements and then remain in the tomb because we would have no hope. There would be no victory. There would be no life beyond the grave. But Father, we thank you that Jesus not only went to the cross, but he came out of the tomb. And he was able to say, "He that believes on me has everlasting life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me." We're so thankful that you so loved this world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, I pray that everyone in this room right now would honestly and openly ask that question. How do I respond? What is my place before the resurrection of Christ? Has that truth made a difference in my life? Have I put my trust in Jesus Christ for eternity? Am I clinging to religion? Am I clinging to something I've done? Or am I saying to Jesus Christ, "It's you and you alone. I put my faith in you." Oh, Father, we pray that no one would leave here today without having that personal relationship with Christ, that this could be the best Easter ever, not only celebrating the resurrection, but celebrating new personal life because of faith. And God, I pray for all who claim the name of Jesus Christ, all who claim to have trusted him as Savior, that we might be excited about our faith, that we might be excited about that resurrection. Father, that we might go out of your understanding that whether we're speaking for Christ or living a godly life, whatever it happens to be, that all of those things can be done because of the resurrection power that has been shared with us and been shed abroad in our hearts. Father, today we glorify Christ and we think about those words we read, that heavenly scene someday where we'll gather around the throne of God and say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive all glory and power and honor." What a glorious day that will be. We thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.